You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Bible, find your seat and turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, it's page number 954. We're back after a brief hiatus last week for Easter, back into our series in 1 Corinthians 1 through 6. And for the next four or five messages, probably, I want to dig deeply into this one long paragraph. I know that, as Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But some passages, it seems to me, hold out a special promise and hope and opportunity for changing our thinking and our behavior and our lives. And I think this is one of those passages. So let me encourage you to follow along carefully as we look at the scriptures. You know, my words aren't going to change you, not deeply at least, and not for very long. But God's word can. In fact, he promises that it will. So we need to see what it says. So let me encourage you to follow along in your own copy of God's word there. Let's look 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20. This is God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray that as we look this morning and for the next several weeks, as we look at this section of your word, Father, I pray that you would give us deep understanding. In some ways, Lord, what we see here seems straightforward and obvious to us, but there are depths here. There are principles behind commands here that we really need to understand and we really need to embrace. Lord, this section of your word will confront a number of areas in our lives that need to be confronted. And there will be parts of us, parts of our flesh that resist it, parts of our minds that don't like the implications of it. And we will need much grace, much help from you to believe what this says and to embrace it and obey it. So, Father, we ask for that help. We are full of need, and you are full of supply, full of grace. I pray that you grant it to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. One thing that's clear through 14 weeks now, 14 weeks in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, one thing that's clear is that this church has issues. This church has issues. They're divided. We saw right at the start, they're divided. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They lack unity. They're divided. They're immature. Paul at one point calls them children. They're children. Even though they're proud and boastful, in reality, they're immature and need to grow up spiritually. They tolerate, we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, they tolerate egregious sin. One of the members of the church is involved, sexually involved with his stepmother, and they're cool with it. Paul says, what are you doing? They tolerate egregious sin. We saw 2 weeks ago, they're suing one another. They're taking one another to a court, trying to exploit one another, and doing all of it, Paul says, in front of people outside the church, besmirching the testimony of the church and failing to display love. They have issues, which means they are a lot like, well, most every other church. They have issues. If you haven't been around church very much, you might easily suppose that churches are full of people who've figured it all out and gotten their act together. Or probably more precisely, you might think that church is full of people who think they've got it all figured out and think they have their act all together. And to be fair, sometimes churches give off that vibe. I mean, at our worst, we might even actually trick ourselves into believing that's true. But it's not true. And deep down, we know it. We don't have it all figured out. We don't have our act all together. What marks a Christian church is not people that think they're better than everyone else, but rather people who know how spiritually helpless they are, who recognize their great need, people who've owned up to their spiritual failures, who've owned up to, and it's more than just a failure, it's a rebellion against God. Against his godness, against his authority, against his lordship, against his law. What the Bible calls sin. Now the church is or ought to be people who have turned to God in humble repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, as we celebrated last week, on our behalf for us, that we might be raised to eternal life with him. And with that, as we saw in the passage we read earlier in Romans 12, a new God-given desire to follow Jesus, no matter what the cost, to follow in obedience and faith. The healthiest churches aren't the ones looking in the spiritual mirror, admiring how great they are. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most spiritual of all? No. Rather, it's the ones who recognize how far they still have to go and who are looking to Christ, drawing by his grace and with his help closer to him in obedience and faith. Well, the Corinthian church has been looking in the spiritual mirror, admiring, they think, how spiritual they are, how they think they are mature. They think they're wise. They think they're spiritual. The Apostle Paul isn't fooled. He's not fooled at all. They have issues, and he puts his finger right on each of them in turn. We've looked over those at those over the last few months, and he just keeps pointing them out. Do you see this? Do you see this? 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 They have issues that need to be addressed. The issue that presents itself here in this section is a big one. Look at verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And we don't know what all is going on. We don't know if the Corinthians are heading down to the red light district in Corinth. Perhaps more likely they're frequenting on some occasion pagan temples, which very commonly had cult prostitutes attached to it, and it would be part of the worship in those temples. Maybe they're going there and visiting prostitutes in that way. Either way, it's serious sexual sin. And I suppose we could cut this short, make it easy and simple this morning, and say, hey, look, no prostitutes. Got it? All right, we're good. And we could go home. I don't want to make too many assumptions. Probably that's not an issue for anybody here. I hope not. But visiting prostitutes is, as we'll see, just the presenting symptom of a much bigger issue. The fact that they do it, the fact that they think it's okay, exposes a deeper issue and a deeper problem, one the Corinthians had and one probably that we have too. Paul's aim for them and for us is bigger than just don't visit prostitutes. I mean, for most people, that's going to be pretty easy. The vast majority of your neighbors, coworkers, family members, and friends, they're not visiting prostitutes either. But this issue is still an important one. Paul has a much higher aim than just that, and we find it at the end of verse 20. That's what I want to think about this morning. The very last sentence in the second part of verse 20, he says this, "So glorify God in your body." Glorify God in your body. The Corinthians are misusing their bodies. And to even say misusing implies that there is a right way, an important way, an appropriate way that our bodies ought to be used. Glorify God with your body. You know, God has given each one of us a body for a purpose. Let me go back to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's created angelic beings, and they, like him, are spiritual beings. They don't have bodies. We have bodies. And when God created the first man, he did it from the dust of the ground, from the earth itself, physical matter, stuff. We are physical beings as well as spiritual beings. By God's design, by his wisdom, by his good plan, we have bodies. And Paul tells us explicitly here what the purpose, the aim of those physical bodies is. We're supposed to glorify God with our bodies. Our bodies are supposed to make much of God. They're supposed to honor him and exalt him. You know, when God created the world, the book of Job tells us that, or the Proverbs rather, tells that as the world was being created, the sons of God, that is the angels, they shouted for joy. They wonder why. They're astonished and amazed. What are they seeing? For the first time, physical things, physical stuff. Wow! What's that? What's that? Wow! God has created us with bodies. And the purpose is to glorify him. However, the truth is we have a complicated relationship with our bodies. Even to say we have a complicated relationship is potentially complicated and misleading. As though there is us and our body, two separate entities that are unrelated. Which, of course, is not true. We don't have a relationship with our bodies as though they are different and separate from us. Like there's the real me, and then there's my body. No, that's not how it works. They're integrally connected. If I'm standing trial for having shot someone, I'm not able to go and say to the judge, "Well, it wasn't me. It was my hand." I mean, you have the fingerprints on the gun. No, I can't say it wasn't me. It was my hand. No. Our bodies, ourselves, they are integrally connected. Yeah, on the one hand, we are our bodies. When we think with our bodies. When we speak with our bodies. When we act, when I act with my body. When we relate to other people, we relate to other people with our bodies and through our bodies. Living as creatures with physical bodies is a good gift of the wise God who's created us. And having a body is a good thing. Many in the ancient world, and some today, but many in the ancient world thought otherwise. They taught a kind of dualism. There's two dual realities. There's the physical and the spiritual. And they would say the spiritual, that's good. That's important. But the physical is bad. Even in Corinth, as we'll see later, even in Corinth, that idea is present. But the physical world is not bad. And physical bodies are not bad. They're not an encumbrance, some kind of mistake that is holding us back. At least they weren't created that way. At the end of every creation day in Genesis 1, do you remember the refrain? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that it was what? Good. till we get to the sixth day. And he created animals, and he created mankind. And God saw that it was very good. Very good. Do you know what the greatest honor ever bestowed on the human body is? When God the Son came to earth on his saving mission, he didn't come like the Old Testament appearances of God. You remember Israel at Mount Sinai? Israel at Mount Sinai, there's God comes down and there's thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, storm, earthquake. When God the Son came to earth on his saving mission, he came as a vulnerable little baby. He came as a little boy with a body. Nothing has ever dignified the human body more than that. I was at a conference this week. One of the speakers mentioned, I don't even remember what point he was trying to get to with this, but he talked about Jesus and his body. And he said, well, Jesus returned to heaven bodily. The disciples watched him go up. Right? I knew that. But then he said something I never really thought about before. He said, Jesus will have that body forever. Forever. The Son of God, a spiritual being, comes to earth to be with us. He takes on a body like we have, and he's never giving it up. Jesus' love, his sympathy, his condescension is such that he becomes like us, not just for the 33 years that he's here, but forever. Think about what having a body opened up for Jesus' ministry. Think about the Old Testament. Israel, as we mentioned a moment ago, gathered around Mount Sinai. And what happens? God is coming down in holiness and majesty and glory. And what does he say to Moses? You better put limits. You better put fences and barriers around the mountain, because if anybody comes in the mountain, they'll die. Stay back. And then after God covenants with them, they build the tabernacle. And what happens? There's a tabernacle, a dwelling place for God. And the Ark of the Covenant, the physical symbol of his presence, is there. But it's situated inside a sacred temple. Inside not just the holy place in the temple, but the most holy place. People just didn't go running around in there. Little Israelite kids didn't go running around playing hide and go seek and come home and say, I hid in the most holy place today. One person. The high priest went in there one time a year and only with blood to atone for the sins of the people. Marking rightly God's holiness, his transcendence, his separateness from us. But then Jesus comes. And what does Jesus come as? He comes as a baby, as a boy, as a person with a body. He touches people. A leper comes to him. He says, if you will, he says, if you're willing, Lord, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I'm willing. And he reaches out and touches a leper, which is the one thing you don't do with lepers. You don't want them to make you unclean. But Jesus touches him and instead makes him clean. He had a body. A touch is powerful. Or think about when the children come and begin to gather around Jesus. They're swarming to him. We don't know exactly how it went, but it was close enough that the disciples are like, hey, you got to get these kids out of here. We got to get these kids out of here. And Jesus says, no. No, let them come to me. Now, I don't know how kids come to you in your life. In my life, kids do not come to me saying, Ben, I would like your thoughts on. Would you give me some idea, you know? And they're not looking for teaching lessons, philosophical reflections, as though I philosophically reflect. No, they don't come that way. They jump, they tackle. I get home from work, not infrequent. Owen says, let's wrestle. And I say, I don't wrestle. Because my dad didn't wrestle with us. My dad would always say, I don't want to wrestle. I don't play wrestle. I play wrestle tickle. And we'd say, no, let's just wrestle. So with my kids, we don't wrestle, we play wrestle tickle. That's way, way more fun. Kids are very physical. that way. When our nephew Cole is graduating from high school, he's almost 19 now. And when he was maybe 2 years old, we went over to visit them. He was the first of the nieces and nephews, and we didn't have any kids yet at the time. And so as we came up their house, we came up kind of a long, narrow sidewalk toward the front door, and his mom let him out, and he came around. Kelly was about 20 feet from the door, and I had parked the cars about 20 feet behind her. And so Cole comes out, 2 years old, and he's running, big old smile on his face. And Kelly's like, hey, buddy, how are you? And Cole's running, big old smile on his face, and he gets to her and does defensive end swim move right around her and keeps on running, Uncle Ben, Uncle Ben. And I love that story. I still love that story. Right? And he jumps and tackles because kids are pretty physical, right? Well, it doesn't, the Gospels don't tell us exactly what happened in Jesus' day, but I have a feeling kids weren't that different then. That as the kids swarm around Jesus, they're drawing close to his body, close to him physically because they can. And he says, let him come. Let him come. I don't think that diminishes Jesus' glory at all, but enhances it. No greater honor has ever been bestowed on the human body than the fact that Jesus took one, became one, and is keeping it forever. If our physical bodies, if the physicality-ness of us is a problem, then Jesus has a big problem, because Jesus has a body. At the same time, although our bodies are created good, there's also a real sense in which we struggle with our bodies. They can feel more like a burden than a blessing. We struggle with, for instance, temptation. Look back to Romans, just a few pages back to Romans chapter 7. Listen to how Paul is writing this passage in 1 Corinthians. Look at how he talks about this. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now there's lots going on there, but the point is, Paul says, my body is a source of struggle. Even when I want in my mind to do the right thing, my flesh, which is some combination of his body and its desires, and it just drags me in the wrong direction. Paul, writer of 13 letters in the New Testament, in struggle with his body, with his flesh. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with not liking our bodies. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is encouraging husbands and wives, and he encourages husbands to nurture and cherish their wives, he says, as your own body. He says, because nobody hates their own body, but nurtures and cherishes it. And he says, so do the same for your wife. But I think there's a lot of people out there, probably people in here, who would say, no, I pretty much hate my body. And have for a long time. We have mental lists of the things we would change. I wish I was a different height. I wish I was a different weight. I wish I had different color hair. I wish I had different complexion of skin. I wish, we have a list of things. You probably have a list. Many of you probably have a list in your mind. I would change this first, and then I would change this. We don't like our bodies. Many of us. We struggle with it. We don't receive our body as a gift from God. We feel more like a burden we must bear. I think this has probably always been true, but how much more so must it be true now? In an environment, a cultural and media environment that glorifies human bodies, human beauty, human attractiveness. When we have technology to create entirely unrealistic and frankly often not even real ideals of what beauty and attractiveness look like. Oh, I have a feeling for some of us, maybe many of us, this is a huge issue. We have a complicated relationship with our bodies because many of us don't like it. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with not liking our bodies. We struggle with pain. We struggle with pain. We've done things that have hurt our bodies. Maybe we've mistreated our bodies in the past, and we're paying the price for it now. Or, for many people, others have hurt or mistreated their bodies. And they deal with the lingering pain or lingering shame around their body. Not because of something you've done, but because of something someone's done to you. And you carry that, maybe deep. We grow old. And as we grow old, we know more pains and we know more limitations. Krista Heskey's birthday is this week. She's reaching the ripe old age of 27. He said, I still got a few more years in my 20s. I said, hey, my birthday's this week too. I'll be 47. He said, but I was 27 about 2 weeks ago. It's about how long it's what it feels like. We grow old. We deal with the pains and we deal with the limitations. We deal with the knowledge that we'll never be young like that again. We have a complicated relationship with our bodies. And of course, finally, our bodies ultimately die. Everybody's body dies. It's inescapable. They're going to go back to the ground from which they came. And we know it. We push it aside, we push it out of sight and out of mind, but the lingering subtext always is, someday, this body's going to die. I'm going to die. It's inescapable. All of our technology, all of our astounding technological advances don't change that. We're going to die. The gloriously good news, though, that God reveals to us in His Word is that our bodies will be redeemed someday. Look ahead. We were just in Romans 7. Look ahead to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 18. Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, ever since that fall in the garden, ever since sin and suffering and death came into the world with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, has been groaning, waiting for the day. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our great hope is not the ditching of our bodies. You are going to have your body forever. Forever. You will die. Our bodies will go in the ground temporarily. And someday at the return of Christ, they will be raised and they will be redeemed. And that raises all kinds of questions for us. Well, what does that mean? How does that look? What kind of, I mean, will it be when I was 17, my body, or when I was 29, or 47 is good? What body will it be? The Corinthians asked the same question. We didn't read that far last week in 1 Corinthians 15, but Paul raises it himself. He says, well, what kind of body will it be? And he goes on and he says, basically, you know, unless a seed is planted into the ground, it never grows. You put the seed in and it dies, it's buried in the ground, and then it grows up into something great and fruitful and glorious. And he says, same with our bodies. They'll grow up, he goes on to say, you can check this out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 43. He says it's going to grow, it goes into the ground perishable, but it comes up imperishable. That glorious body will be imperishable, it'll never die. He says the body goes into the ground dishonored, but it comes up glorious. It goes into the ground weak, and it comes up powerful. In the resurrection, our bodies will be what they always should have been. And no one will complain, and no one will say, why do I look like this? Why is my body like this? No, we'll say, ah, finally, finally, this is what I've been waiting for. And it is our bodies that will be raised. And as we saw last week, the guarantee of that is Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection. We sing about it. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. I will rise as Christ was raised to life. We baptize into this reality. We baptize into the water and back up again. Why? Very straight picture. Jesus buried in death, raised into new life. And when we get baptized, we're saying, me too, me too. I want to be there in his death, and I want to be raised to his life. That's our hope. Our bodies are a great gift from God, but they can be misused. They can be misused. We can approach our body with different priorities and a different goal than the one we get here, which is glorify God in your body. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we glorify God in our body? Well, we'll spend several weeks thinking about the how. But I want to pose a different question as we finish this morning. We'll take it up in greater detail next time. Why should we glorify God in our bodies? Why should we do that? We need to know how, but the how is going to be driven by the why. Why would we glorify God with our bodies? So look again, as we finish this morning, at verse 20, back in 1 Corinthians 6. Look again at the end, at verse 20. This is what we read earlier. So glorify God in your body. I'm interested in that first word, so. Glorify God in your body is an inference. It's a result from what Paul has said before that. Why do we glorify God with our bodies? That so is important. It's the sentence right before. Look at it back in the middle of verse 19, the previous sentence. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. There's a ton to tease out there, and Lord willing, we'll do that next time. But we can quickly see the main contours of the issue. Who do I belong to? Do I belong to me? Or do I belong to someone else? If I belong to myself, then the person I answer to regarding what I do with my body is me. But if I belong to someone else, then I must answer to him with what I do with my body. And if what I do with my body is in line with what he wants me to do with my body, then I'll be glorifying him with it. So as we close this morning, I want to do something I don't normally do. I want to leave you with a question. Now, Lord willing, I'll try to answer this question next time. But I'm leaving with you this week because I want you to think about it. The natural human mindset is, I belong to me. And in one sense, that's true. My body belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you. And we recognize as soon as one person or group of people starts owning another person or group of people, we have big problems. Almost always results in exploitation, abuse, and mistreatment. The natural human mindset is, I belong to me. And to belong to someone else would mean I have to answer to them. And that sounds a little repressive. It sounds a little harsh. It sounds a little bit like that might not be good for me. I don't want to belong to somebody else. My body, my choice, right? And yet, in the 1560s, the churches in southeastern Germany drafted a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, still used in many churches today. In fact, the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism gets drawn over to the New City Catechism, which many of you have looked at with your kids, and we've looked at some in the youth group. But the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is my only hope in life and death? What's my only hope in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. The natural human response is, I must belong to me. Anything else will diminish me, my happiness, my life. And the writers of the catechism say, what's my only hope? That I'm not my own. So my question for you is, what do these people see that they don't? What do these people see that they don't? That belonging to someone else is not a burden. It's not going to diminish who I am, but instead is my only hope in life and death. Well, Lord willing, we'll look at the next time. But as we go this morning, I encourage you to bear these words in mind as you go through this week. Glorify God in your body. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, we need a lot of help. We need help in how we think about our bodies, our relationship to them. For many of us, that's a painful topic because of mistakes or foolish choices, sins we've committed with our body, sins that have been committed against us and our bodies. Lord, there are people here who just deal with pain in their bodies. Father, we want to receive our bodies as a good gift from you. We want to relate to them and think about them rightly. We want most of all, I pray that we would want most of all, to glorify you in our bodies. And so I pray you'd give us much help and much grace to think clearly, believe rightly, respond obediently and in faith to what your word will teach us. Father, I pray that as we look at these issues over the next several weeks, that you would be working deep in our minds and deep in our hearts, that you would change us and build us and grow us in profound ways. And as you do this for your glory and our joy in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you, to sing and worship with you, and to look at God's word together. I'd urge you to consider that question this week. How could it be that belonging to someone else might be actually our only hope in life and death? Let me encourage you to spend some time encouraging one another, and let me send you out with these words of benediction, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God bless you. Have a great day.